In John chapter 18, during the trial that Jesus had before Pontius Pilate, this exchange took place. Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, as we saw in our passage that Mike just read this morning, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, as I think most of you know by now, we're continuing a study in the Gospel of John. And it's a great gospel, so different from the other three. And we're continuing on into chapter 8. And you probably notice that every week I start with a context for the text we're going to deal with. And there's an important reason for that. It's been well said that every text without a context becomes a pretext. And you cannot understand the Bible by picking out a verse here and there and everywhere and develop your understanding of God from that. You need to understand the context in which those verses were actually written. And so that has never been more important than the passage we're dealing with today. Now, if you'll remember, beginning in chapter 7, four messages ago, we've dealt with Jesus' teaching at the temple during the Feast of the Booths, which was a week-long feast very important to the Jews. And we've seen that the various responses to his teaching have brought everything from division to outright opposition from his leaders. However, last week, in the last verse we looked at, in chapter 8, verse 30, we read this: "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." We saw that one by one, many listeners became convinced, at least to some extent, that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. Now, the big question that has brought considerable study, considerable discussion among Bible scholars, is what is meant by the belief here? Was it actually saving faith? And this is a question that arises from what follows in our text this morning. Because the very next verse, verse 31, says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him." The people who Jesus goes on to address in our passage that Mike just read are the many who believed in verse 30. And yet, and I don't know if you picked this up in what we just read, when we come to verse 37, Jesus said, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me." He's talking to the people that had just believed in him. You can't underestimate how important this is. Somehow, these many who believed in him, all of a sudden, after a short time, wanted to kill him. Now, this has led some commentators to believe that there were actually two separate groups of those who had believed. Some, I guess, were really believers, and the other were pseudo-believers, and that comes out in this. However, rather than seeing a transition of two different groups of those who had believed, I think it's a lot more reasonable to understand this, that it's one group of believers that transitioned in their attitude toward Jesus. And this represents a striking change to go from people who had believed in him to people who wanted to kill him. And it seems that As soon as many of these people who had believed started to realize that just mere mental acceptance of Jesus, and it was probably Jesus as their fanciful Messiah that they believed would come to free them from the Romans, more of a political Messiah, but not that that belief in that was not enough, but that they had to actually surrender themselves to Christ, that He was the only one who could deliver them from the bondage that they were in. And so, rather than deepening their belief in Him by what He says, they became shocked and furious with Him to the point of wanting to kill Him. Now, this sort of crisis of belief is all too common today. It's everywhere. It's hard to find many people that don't express some kind of belief in God and even some kind of belief in Jesus Christ. But that belief is strictly on their own terms. They're like the many people that believed in Jesus here. This is what some call easy believism. And that's the idea that at some point in your life you can pray a prayer or have some sort of religious experience, and then you can essentially go on and forget Christ the rest of your life. You're all set. This idea is reinforced by certain teachings about things like being a carnal Christian. And the idea of that is that the carnal Christian is a person who receives Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. It's like buying a fire insurance policy with no strings attached. And this is a false and dangerous teaching in that it excuses various ungodly lifestyles by the excuse of, well, they just must be a carnal Christian. The Bible nowhere supports the idea of two different types of Christians, one spiritual, spirit-filled, and one carnal. Rather, God's Word presents two categories of human beings, those that are saved and those that are lost, believers and unbelievers. And that's exactly what Jesus addresses in the passage that Mike read today. And so, we want to learn what believing really is from this passage. And let's just bow for prayer as we get into God's Word. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it is essential to our lives, not only to know You, but to know how to live our lives in a way that would please You. And to that end, we ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that He would guide us in not only understanding Your Word, but applying it to our lives, in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing we learn about believing is that believing equals abiding in the Word and results in being true disciples. Those who truly believe in Jesus are His disciples, and Jesus qualifies who those disciples are. Picking it up in the rest of verse 31 and verse 32, "If you abide in My Word, you are My true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This statement He makes, "If you abide in My Word, you are My true disciples." One who abides in Christ's Word is one who makes Christ's Word the rule for their lives. In other words, obedience is the same thing as abiding in Christ's word. For someone to think that they are a believer in Christ and yet not spend time reading, studying, meditating, or obeying the word is fooling themselves. That's what it says here. If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples. He then goes on to define the product of abiding in his word, verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Abiding in Christ is what makes someone a true disciple of Jesus and leads to the genuine knowledge of the truth. Now, a disciple is a follower. The followers of Christ were first called Christ's disciples, and then in Acts 10, it tells us that in the church in Antioch, the disciples of Christ were first called Christians. That was a term that came later, but it meant the same thing. Now, later on, Jesus will proclaim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus furnishes, and we'll look at this in a minute, a commentary on what all that means in verses 34 through 36. And when one is abiding in the Word and a true disciple of Christ, and you know the truth, and the truth has set you free, one is no longer free. One is free when sin no longer holds you in bondage or rules over you, and when the Word of Christ instead rules over your life. One is free then, not when he can do whatever he wishes to do, but he is free when he can do what he should do, that which Christ desires him to do. That's what freedom is. Now, there are more Bibles in print today than at any time in history. The Bible continues to be the best-selling, most published book that's ever been translated in the world. Yet a Bible that eats dust on someone's bookshelf is worthless, essentially. Believers who suffer from malnutrition are people who don't spend time in the Word, who don't abide in the Word. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and therefore, it needs to be a priority for us in our lives. It needs to be like food is. And Jesus called this abiding in His Word. That's the term He used, abiding in His Word. So how do I abide in God's Word? Well, first, you have to accept it you have to accept its authority. In other words, it's the rule for my life. Second, you have to assimilate the truth that's in it. That means that you make it part of your life. It's not something that you just read and then forget about. And then thirdly, you need to apply the truth, which means you allow the truth of the Word to change you. D.L. Moody put it this way: the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Everyone called by God is called to become a disciple of Jesus, a goal achieved only by doing what God's Word commands us to do. So this is the first thing we see, that believing equals abiding in the Word and results in being true disciples. Well, Jesus then goes on to a second thing about believing. Believing begins by acknowledging our sin. This is a sticking point with these so-called believers that Jesus is addressing. Picking up in verse 33, they answered him, "Hey, We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? This is where you can see a change in attitude with those who had believed. Jesus, of course, is implying a spiritual bondage. He was saying that they were not spiritually free, and this shocked and angered them. In the pride of their hearts, they exclaim, "Hey, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved by anyone. What are you talking about being made free?" Well, obviously, they've conveniently forgotten their past bondage to Egypt, to Babylonia, to the Medo-Persians, to the Assyrians, and currently to the Romans. We've never been a slave to anyone. No, not quite. They were banking on their heritage as descendants of Abraham and their unique standing before God. Now, is it much different in our day today? I don't think so. You know, the main reason that most people don't see their need for Christ is because they think they're just fine the way they are. Just like these guys. Exactly the same. They certainly do not see themselves as enslaved to sin and hopeless in their situation. That's how most people are today. It's exactly the same as the Jews were in Jesus' day. Now, I've said many times over the years that I don't care who you are, if you're the most horrible, vile person in history, you can think of at least 10 people who are worse than you. That's just the way our brains work. I don't care if you're Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or Dylan Klebold. You can think of people that are worse than you. And the problem with that is that when we compare ourselves, Dylan Klebold was one of the Columbine shooters. The problem with that is when we compare ourselves to other people, we can convince ourselves that we're not so bad. But when we compare ourselves with God, who is perfect in righteousness, and compare ourselves to the standard that God has, we fall terribly short. And that's the only way that we can see our true condition and our need for a Savior. If we don't acknowledge our own sin, why do you need a Savior? If you're not enslaved, why do you need someone to free you? And this is the second thing that has to happen with believing. Jesus goes on to the next thing. Believing sets you free from being a slave to sin. Jesus begins by one of the most remarkable statements that he's ever made. Picking it up in verse 34. "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" With these words, "everyone who practices sin," Jesus is destroying the idea that there's a difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews aren't any better off when it comes to being enslaved to sin than a Gentile. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It doesn't matter who you are. It's vital to understand also what Jesus means when he says practices sin. Everyone who practices sin. The verb in the Greek is in the present progressive, which means continuous action. And so it means literally the one who is constantly doing sin, or the one who lives in sin. Now, every person is in danger of committing a sin. We all are. We can all do it. We all fall in temptation. We can succumb to that temptation, and we can sin. And that's why we're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the one who practices sin could care less that they're practicing sin, and so would never think of needing to confess that sin to God. Jesus describes this person as being a slave to sin because they've been taken captive by their master, which is sin, and unable to deliver themselves from being a slave. Now, in verses 35 and 36, Jesus changes to a slightly different figure from someone, a slave who's in chains, to one who's a household slave. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, what he's saying here is, Household slaves may not be in chains, and they may get to enjoy the pleasantries of the household, but just for a time. It's not permanent. At any moment, that a slave could be sold or dismissed or put to death. Now, the Jews prided themselves on their relationship with Abraham. But remember, Abraham children by a slave, Hagar. And they ended up not being part of the Jews. They went out and started the Arab race. And this is what he's talking about, with the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And with the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, the Jews' reliance on being offspring of Abraham and their heritage to that was quickly coming to an end. They could no longer count on that. And the only way to have true freedom from the slavery of sin is through the Son, through the new covenant. In his book, I Surrender, by Patrick Morley, he writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception, and this is what he says, that we can add Christ to our lives and not subtract sin. He says it's change in belief without change in behavior. He goes on to say it's a revival without reformation, without repentance. You know, I like many of the newer contemporary praise and worship songs. I mean, they're a lot easier to sing. They tend to be more upbeat, those kinds of things. However, content-wise, many of them can't hold a candle to some of the great old hymns of the church. And one of my favorite old hymns that we never sing is called "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley, brother of John Wesley. And the fourth stanza of "And Can It Be" goes like this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That was written by a man who knew what it meant to be a slave to sin. And it was written by a man who knew what it meant to be freed from that sin by Christ. Well, finally, Jesus gives us one more thing to know about believing. Believing can be seen by our actions. Believing seems to be very subjective in a lot of ways, but in actuality, it's not. Picking it up in verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus continues to address this group of believers. And he grants that they are, in the physical sense, descendants of Abraham. But this relationship, which entailed many advantages for the Jews, also required many responsibilities. It made their present sinful attitude toward the Christ of God stand out even more clearly. The proof? They wanted to kill him. The seed of Abraham sought to kill him who was promised to Abraham to come and deliver the world. Jesus said that the reason that they sought to kill him was because his word finds no place in them. Jesus is telling them that they have completely rejected his word. Now in verse 38, notice this. I speak of what I have seen with my father, capital F, and you do what you have heard from your father, small f. Christ's father is the heavenly father, the first person of the triune Godhead. Their father was the author of sin, and they're doing what he has led them to do. What Jesus is speaking of, he received directly from his father. What they're doing, namely seeking to kill him, they receive from their father, who's the author of sin. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said this, faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. Our works do not provide salvation for us. Our works demonstrate the salvation that we freely been given by faith in Christ. Our faith, our works, demonstrate who we are serving, who we're listening to. And there's no way around it. I hope this has shed even more light on our understanding of what believing really is. Because these people, it said twice of, believed in Jesus, really didn't. And there are many people today, if you ask them, do you believe in Jesus, they say yes. But unfortunately for many, it's like these guys, who had some kind of belief on their own terms of what, you know, this is what it means to believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus has his own terms. If you abide, if my word abides in you, you are my true disciples. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we never sin. It doesn't mean we always do exactly what God wants us to do. But it does mean this, that the Word of God is what we are making the rule of our lives. That's our desire. And so when we read in the Word and we understand from the Word that God desires this or desires that, or this is what He wants in our lives and He doesn't want this in our lives, if we're abiding in the Word, we follow that. With His help, that's why He gave us the Holy Spirit. So when we come to our action points today, I've got three questions. I don't know why I always have three. Oh, that's the last one. How does abiding in the Word work in your life? Like, how does that work? You know, what role does God's Word play in your life? A second is, are you experiencing freedom from sin? Or if you look at it and you say, you know, I can't stop doing these things, then you could be still in slavery to sin, and Christ offers freedom. Or who would people say your father is by how you live out your life? These are important questions. And let's bow for prayer and allow God to speak to us. Father, I thank You that we can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here this morning who is maybe even unsure if they've been set free, if they really know the truth, that they would open up their hearts to Christ right now, that they would admit their need, their sinful nature, and their need for forgiveness from Christ, and that Christ would come into their lives and cleanse them and forgive them. Lord, may we be people who live out Your Word by obeying it, that we might truly abide in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.